the conventions of these evenings here this week, we suggest that in the Gospel according to Matthew, there are 7 points. We've covered some of them. Now there are still 3 that remain. There's only 1 that we'll be able to look at tonight. But I think we just mentioned those that we have already looked at. After the Lord and the King. At the beginning of the Gospel by Matthew, the son of David, the son of Abraham, presented his credentials, 7 of them all together. Then in chapter 4, we get the mountain of temptation, where he went up to the mountaintop and was tempted by the devil after 40 days fasting. Then the mountaintop of teaching in chapters 5 to 7, that is the Sermon on the Mount. Those great principles that we believe will be the constitution of the King in the coming day. And while those principles do point forward to a coming day when Christ will be upon the throne, yet there are some very practical things connected with conduct and behavior, I believe, that do apply to us at the present time. First of all, the Mount of Temptation, chapter 4, and then the Mount of Teaching, chapter 5, through 7. And then after that, there was the mountaintop of intercession, where our Lord in chapter 14 goes up to the mountain. And while the little boat is struggling with the storm down on the lake, our Lord spent a whole night in prayer, looking down at what they were doing and the terrible, terrible experience that they were passing through. There are 2 occasions in the Bible where we find our Lord spending a whole night in prayer. Remember in Matthew chapter 10, before he called the apostles, he spent a whole night in prayer. And then in the morning he called his multitude of his disciples, and from them he chose 12. But on this occasion, it was a mountaintop of intercession, as they were going through that storm on the way. And then we were looking at the Mount of Transfiguration. What a wonderful picture that is of our Lord in glory, with Moses on the one side and Elijah on the other. Now this evening I want again to look at a tremendous passage, Matthew 24:25, where we get our Lord giving an outline of his second coming. We won't be able to go into the whole passage tonight. Any man that's worth his salt, I think, could easily spend a whole week, night after night, and expounding this tremendous discourse of the Lord Jesus. So that's what we have before us this evening. And then to complete the picture, there are 2 other mountaintop experiences in the Gospel by Matthew, and in that pathetic time when our Lord went among Calvary. That is described in detail by Matthew, and also by Mark, and Luke, and John. The text that our blessed Lord went to that hill lone and grey in the land part of the and was uplifted between the thieves on Calvary's cross. And then the final one, of course, is in the last chapter, the mountain in Galilee. This is not Mount Olivet. He had spoken to them before he went to the cross, and he made a promise that he would meet them in Galilee. We get that in the previous chapter. But in the last chapter, we find that in the mountain in Galilee, there was the disciples around him. He said, "All authority hath been committed unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So these are the 7 months in Matthew. And there's a tremendous body of teaching connected with each one of them. Now I want to look at this great discourse of the Lord Jesus, Matthew 24:25, in the last week of his life before he went to the cross, he gives this tremendous discourse. Now shall we read the introduction to it, please, in Matthew chapter 24, and the first little paragraph. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus says unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily, verily, I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples, by the way, Mark tells us who the disciples were. He tells us it was Peter and James and John and Andrew. These were the men that came and asked him these three questions. The disciples came unto him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world, or the end of the age? And then, of course, the Lord in chapter 24 goes into a long discourse here connected with his coming, answering two of the questions that we find here. So there are three parables right at the center of the discourse that I believe apply in a practical way to you and to me. And it's these three parables I want to concentrate on here tonight. Shall we look, please, chapter 24 and verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord the dead is coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come on a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now this is directed to the man who sent over the household of God to give the meat. And you see, well, I would suggest that this is addressed to the preacher, the man who has that responsibility of the ministry of the word. In the second parable, chapter 25, verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and said. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. The first parable is addressed to the preacher. Well, the second one is addressed to profession. Whether that profession is real and genuine, or whether it's false and counterfeit. Or the third parable. Verse 14. The kingdom of heaven is a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. Unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. To every man according to his servant ability, and straightly took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. Likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. He that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that has received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside it. The Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not straw. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou hearest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not straw. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received my own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him. Give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. From him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. May God add a blessing to the reading of these very soft portions of His Word. It has often been remarked that in the last weeks of our Lord's ministry down here, He had 2 tremendous sermons. One outside on the Mount of Olives, and the other privately in the upper room to a little group of men seated around a table. Now these 2 addresses of the Lord and the teaching that He gave were entirely different. I believe that what we get here in Matthew 24:25 is a complete outline of the truth of the Lord's second coming. But what we get in John 13:14, 15, 16, and 17 is a little group of men that will be the nucleus of the church after Pentecost, and the Lord to them is giving the 7 great fundamental doctrines of Christianity. Everything that we find later in the New Testament concerning doctrine, we get it in germ, the teaching of the Lord in the upper room. So the 2 are different. And I would like to suggest that what we get here in the beginning of this great discourse on Mount Olivet, it has to do particularly with the Jew. I want to refer to that in a moment or two. But that term, he had given this discourse in the upper room. There he said, as our brother quoted in prayer, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself. That is the Father's house. That where I am, there you may be also. Now comparing the 2 sermons, the 2 discourses, you would notice that in Matthew, it's directed particularly to the nation of Israel. It's speaking about the coming of the Son of Man. It's speaking of that time when every eye shall see him. That is what we get in the first part of that great discourse in Matthew 24. But in the Gospel according to John, speaking to that little company in the upper room, it's not his coming, visibly, when his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, when every eye shall see him, that he's coming for his own. For his name is to be with him in the Father's house. So if we get that clearly in mind, it shows the difference between the rapture and the appearing. You know, there are 2 great words about the public appearing of Christ. And I think any intelligent believer today, reading the Bible, should know what they understand. It's called the Apocalypse and the Epiphany. That is the outshining of His glory. It's described in Revelation chapter 1. Every eye shall see Him, and the tribes of the land shall mourn because of Him. They will see Him coming visibly in His glory at that time. But before that happens, there is the rapture. And the word, the technical word that's used for that in the New Testament is the parousia, the presence. Now I think that it's very, very important to grasp the meaning between these three words. The parousia is John 14, when he's coming for his church, for his bride. And when he comes, it will be a secret coming. The world will go fast asleep, but the church will be raptured up into his presence, the whole church of God, complete, not a group will be left behind. We don't believe in a partial rapture. And we don't believe that the church is going to go through that terrible time of tribulation, not the time of Jacob's trouble. But it will be the parousia, the presence of Christ, to be raptured up into his presence through the Father's presence with him. But then, after a period of approximately 7 years, Daniel's 70th week, approximately 7 years during that great tribulation, and at the end of that, there will be the apocalypse, the unveiling, the manifestation, the public appearing of Christ in glory, and that is what the first section of this great address deals with. The Lord is speaking about the sign of his coming of the Son of Man, and we get that in the first part of the discourse. By the way, it might be as well just to go back for a moment to the circumstances that called forth this great discourse. You remember our Lord, chapter 21 in Matthew, he goes up to the temple, and there he presents himself officially as king. That had been prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9. How that on a coat, the full of a net, how he would rush there and present himself to the temple as the messenger of the covenant. And he would walk there and present himself. Now we get that prophetically in Zechariah chapter 9. And here in Matthew chapter 21, the Lord, on that last week, just before that awful experience of Gethsemane and the cross, he goes up officially. And he presents himself as the Messiah, presents himself as the King. All the children received him. They said, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But when our Lord went in and went into that temple and looked around upon all things, he left it with a sad heart. And as he leaves it, he told the disciples, not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now that's a very important point in the ministry of Christ. And I think it's Sir Robert Anderson, in his book, The Coming Prince. He points out that when the Lord presented himself as the Messiah to a day, it was the last day of Daniel's 70th week. Anyone who's read his book, The Coming Prince, he goes into all the details of the statistics concerning those 70 weeks of Daniel. The 69th week that ended when Christ went up and presented himself there as the Messiah, but he was rejected. The children received him, but the elders, they said, no, there's no duty here what the children are saying. They refused to accept him as the Messiah. And with a sad, sad heart, the Lord turned away. And he's sitting here upon the Mount of Olives. And the disciples, Mark tells us four, I think that he asked them the question. Those Peter and James and John and Andrew. And they said, Lord, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? The Lord had said, this beautiful building, not one stone would be left upon another. They had rejected the Messiah. And you know, that came true. As described in Luke chapter 21, where we get the parallel passage to Matthew 24, and how that the Roman army in AD 70 came in, and that beautiful, beautiful temple, formerly the house of God, that place, the Father's house, our Lord calls it, at the beginning of his ministry, but at the end of his ministry, he said, your house. At the beginning, my Father's house, but at the end of his ministry, your house is left unto you desolate. Not one stone was left upon another. And when Titus came in and invaded the city, while Josephus describes in detail what happened, the city was invested. from the thousands of Jews that were in the city at that time were massacred. They were killed. There was actually cannibalism going on in the city at that time. But finally, it was captured. A drunken soldier, he threw a torch into the temple, and it was burned down. And Josephus tells it that the men, when they went in there to capture the city, the gold from that beautiful, beautiful building, as it melted and ran down through the cracks in the stones in the temple, they took crowbars and pried them apart to get the gold that had melted and ran down into the cracks, and not one stone was left upon another. In AD 70, when Titus and Vespasian, when they finished that siege, anyone that wants to read the historical account of what happened, it's the complete fulfillment of what the Lord said to you. Not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. By the way, some people, when they look at the Wailing Wall, they say, was that a part of the temple? It was not. It was the retaining wall outside the temple. And those tremendous stones, there are a number of them left there today, 30 feet long and 4 feet high. Tremendous blocks of granite. They were the retaining walls around the temple, but the temple itself, it was completely destroyed and every stone was pried apart, and not one stone was left upon another. They had rejected the Messiah. And in chapter 21, the answer to that first question is described there. When shall these things be? And if you turn over to that parallel passage and read it, oh, if so, we're at it. And Luke tells us that Jerusalem would be trodden under foot of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. You know, that's an amazing prophecy. I think that one reason why we believe that the Lord's coming is near. For the very first time in almost 2,000 years, the whole of the temple area and the whole of the city of Jerusalem is in Jewish hands today. And that's amazing. It would be trodden under foot of the Gentile until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. You know, we're nearing the end. And what is happening over in the Middle East today, I believe, is an indication that the coming of our blessed Lord is not. Now, after that introduction, from verse 4 down through verse 44, the Lord is describing and he's expounding the two questions, answering the two questions that these disciples asked. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? Now, this is in two parts. The first part, down to verse 14, we get there the beginning of sorrows. And then the verse 15 is a critical point. He said, when you see the abomination of desolation set up in the temple, that's the time to flee. The temple is erected, re-erected, and when that image is set up in the holiest of all, in the temple, that is what precipitates the great tribulation. It's divided in two parts. The first 3.5 years, the beginning of sorrows, and there are 9 different items that the Lord speaks here of that period, the first 3.5 years. And then when the image is set up in the temple, then the great tribulation. You know, I don't believe that we'll be here at that time. Quite certainly, you know, it's the time of Jacob's trouble. And there will be a Holocaust. And what happened in the last war, when 6 million Jews were destroyed in the gas ovens over there in Europe at that time. That was just a little drop in the bucket. The Lord said there never has been a time like it before or after it, and there will be another Holocaust. Last week we saw a song here called Masada. And the Jews, they said, Masada will never fall again. There never will be another Holocaust. You know, people who talk like that, they don't know the Bible. There will be. And a tremendous time of persecution. Jerusalem will be the center of it. But it will have repercussions throughout the whole world at that time. Time wouldn't suffice to go into this in detail. It's not my purpose at all tonight. But let's get it clearly in mind that that first section of this tremendous discourse is the answer to these two questions. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the consummation of the age? And the Lord says it's in two parts. The beginning of sorrows, and then the image set up in the temple, precipitating the great tribulation, and then the Son of Man shall appear. And after describing his coming in glory, when every eye shall see him, it is directed to the Jew. It's the hope of the Jew today, the messianic hope. He's coming, coming in glory. That is his appearing. The apocalypse, the epiphany of the Son of Man coming back again. And then there's a fivefold appendix to that tremendous discourse at the beginning. Again, no time to go into that tonight. But after that introduction and the answer to the two questions, the Lord mentions three parables. And of these three parables, I believe that do have a very particular application to you and to me. It's the time of the absence of the king. And the Lord, he mentioned these three parables. First of all, the wise and faithful servant. Set over the household of God to give them meat, food, and due season. And then the evil servant. And here is the distinction between what is genuine and real, and what is false and contrary. It's addressed to the preacher. The man who stands with a Bible in his hand, it is directly addressed to him. And then the second parable is the wise and foolish virgins, and that has to do with profession. And then the third one, are the parable of the talents. One man gets five, one man gets two, while another man gets one. And the Lord, he goes back to heaven, the king goes back to heaven, but he commits his property to his servant, and he says, do business till I come. I believe that these three parables, the absence of the king, they do apply in a particular way to you and to me. And it's not that I want to concentrate on just for a moment. Now the third part of the discourse is in chapter 25. And there we read that when the Lord comes back, he will sit upon the throne of his glory. Again, this is directed to the Gentile nations. Those that have heard the gospel of the kingdom, during that tribulation period, he will sit on the throne of his glory, and he will divide the sheep from the goats. So the great discourse here is divided in three parts. The first part is directed particularly to the Jew. The three parables in the center are directed, I believe, to the gap, to the present dispensation, the present era of grace, to you and to me. But then, at the end, it is the Gentile nations. The Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. Here, in parabolic form, for the simple reason that the Church has not been fully revealed, but I believe it's directed to you and to me. Now let's think of them just for a moment in a practical way. Read here about two servants. First, a faithful and a wise servant. And this faithful and wise servant, he set over the household of God to give them food in due season. You know, there's something so beautiful about that. And it's directed to the man that has the responsibility of opening the door. I think it's Dr. Campbell Morgan, in his exposition of Matthew, he points out that that word household is not the usual word. Actually, the word is therapeutic, the science of healing. I think we all understand that word therapy. If a person is sick, to go to a hospital and to receive therapy, the science of healing. And the idea is that this word household here, it is a hospital. And healing is exercised in that hospital. And the man who has the responsibility over the household of God, first of all, his ministry is a ministry of healing. And secondly, it's a ministry of feeding. Now this is the twofold responsibility of the man that has the responsibility for the ministry of the word. Healing and feeding. A ministry, first of all, as a good physician, and then secondly, to dispense food to the people of God. still everywhere with us today. I think we all have to admit there are problems and difficulties everywhere. And I think one thing that any servant of the Lord that has the responsibility for the ministry of the Word, if he goes around and sees things that are not right, not according to the Word of God, he doesn't shut his eyes to it. It's his part and responsibility to stand up faithfully and minister something among the people of God that would promote healing. So that's important. The Apostle Paul was a man like that. In his day, there were all kinds of problems among the churches, just as we have today. First of all, there was that question of legalism, salvation. And then secondly, at Corinth, there was a moral problem. What has been called antinomianism. They had gone to the other extreme. At Galatia, there it was legality. Taking something on to the grace of God. You must be circumcised and observe the law of Moses, or else you can't be saved. You must be a good Jew first and observe the ceremonial law and the moral law in the Old Testament and be circumcised, or else you can't be Christian. You can't be a Christian. That was legality. But at Corinth, it was the other swing of the pendulum. They said, we're free from the law, and therefore it's not important at all what your conduct and behavior is. Now the Apostle Paul was a good physician. He diagnosed the trouble, and he dealt with both of these conditions. And then at the end of his ministry at Colossae, it was an attack on the person of Christ. They were attacking the great fundamental doctrine of the person of Christ there, and they had come to deal with that. And all the servants of God today, he must know the Word of God, and he's able to dang up the trouble. But when he goes in among the people of God, he goes in with a medicine, he goes in with a bomb, and his responsibility is a ministry of healing. Well, I think that was important. But then secondly, a ministry of clothing. I remember the first time I stood up at a conference in Africa. I was young at the time. And in those days, we used to get 3,000 people at a conference among the unbundled speaking people. I had spent some time in PA and was able to speak the unbundled language, and I was asked to take part of that conference. There was an old brother, an African, sitting by my side. Dear old man with white hair, small popped head, bare feet, by the fact that he didn't have a shirt. He had an old pair of pajamas folded across his chest and a safety pin in it, and that was all he had. But just before I got up on my feet, he caught me by the elbow and he pulled me down beside him. He said, brother, don't forget God's people are hungry. Don't forget to give them food. Oh, I hope that's something. God's people are hungry. Don't forget to give them food. What a lovely thing. See a man opening the Bible and when they leave the place, say, you know, I've got some food tonight. You remember what the Lord said, the parable that he used in the Gospel according to Luke? The man has a son, and he comes to him and he asks for bread. For bread would he give him a stone? And if he asks for an egg, would he give him a scorpion? And if he asks for fish would he give him a serpent? Now notice the teaching of the Lord there, on the one hand is real food, so the bread and the fish and the egg. And on the other side are stones and serpents and scorpions. And the two things are entirely different. What is bread? Bread is a staple diet. All the great doctrines of Holy Scripture, how we long to hear them expounded. Oh, please give us bread. The great doctrines of Scripture, some people don't appreciate that. And if a man like the Apostle Paul was to come along and give the doctrine that he taught in the Epistle of the Romans, say, he's far too deep, we don't understand it. They want something that will tickle their ear. But doctrine, the bread. And mind you, we had men among us years ago who were able to do that. Do you remember Mr. St. John? Mr. T.F. Hobbs? men of that type. I'm awfully thankful that when I was a boy, I had the privilege of sitting at the feet of these men. They gave us bread. They fed it. And after a meeting was over, I tell you, we remembered something that lasted through life. Mr. Stinger, at a secret conference in 1930, 51 years ago, he spoke on the gospel according to Mark. I was young at the time, 28 years of age, but those addresses made such an impression upon my mind, some of them I could almost repeat by heart today, after 51 years. Say something, that was bread. And then the fish, what a fish. You know, if you saw a working man over in Israel, going off to his work, he would have a loaf of bread cut in the middle, and then the tail would be a fish to go along with the bread. Now, I think that the fish is the practical application of the doctrine. You know, if I were talking to Africans, the two words that we use for bread, I wouldn't use the word for bread, I would use the word ifuta. That means mush. But you know, if you give an African a plate of mush, it's not very palatable, but it always comes to some, what they call bombalela, that goes along with the mush. It's a little pot, and if that pot to some, oh, maybe, I wouldn't like to tell you some of the things that goes along with the mush. But in any case, it's the bombalela. And the two go together. And the way I want to apply it is this. It's the practical application of the doctrine. Do you remember Paul in the Epistle to the Ephesians? Chapters 1 to 3, straight doctrine. Chapters 4 to 6, the practical application of that doctrine. That was the way he opened up it. The fish always went along with the bread. And then there is the egg. What is an egg? I'm not a farmer, and I don't know all the details about raising chickens, but I think that I understand that if you take a fertile egg or a basket of eggs and put it under a chicken, and she sits for 21 days on the nest, after 21 days she'll hatch out real meat out of the egg. When I go to a meeting like this, I'm always looking for eggs. Something I've never heard before, some little suggestion of the interpretation of the Word of God. I take it home and I keep it warm. I get out my Bible and I get out my concordance, and after a while of keeping it warm, maybe after 21 days I've hatched out real meat out of the egg. So there's the bread and the fish and the egg, but on the other hand, stones and serpents and scorpions. You won't get very much nurture out of a stone. You know, if I was out of touch with the Lord tonight, I could pick up a few rocks and throw them around, and I could hurt you. I could say something to you tonight and say, I'll never put my foot on that bed again. And we have to be awfully careful about throwing stones, about throwing rocks. We can hurt people by that. So here we get the bread on the stone, and then the fish on the serpent. So the difference between a snake and a scorpion is it. That a snake has a poison in its mouth, but a scorpion has the sting in its head. You ever see a scorpion? You don't see them very often in this country. We were very, very familiar with them. And I happen to know because one time I was bitten between these two fingers by a scorpion. And I never suffered so much pain in my life as I did from that scorpion. Terrible, terrible pain. I was treated for snake bite, but for 2 weeks I had no feeling in my arm, right up to my shoulder, and if I'd got enough of the poison, it probably would have been fatal. But I was able to get over it, but the sting was in the tail. I went into a little storeroom that we had to get some food for some African terriers that had come in, and I was picking some potatoes out of a number of beans in this tent. And something hit me between the fingers just like a red hot poker. And when I went in there with a light, there he was sitting on the table. And it was he who had bitten me. The sting was in the tail. Some years ago, I was at a conference and there was a brother there. He was a stranger. And I'm speaking to me, he said this, Brother, Before I'm through here, I'm going to throw a bombshell.
I said, you've got to do that. He said, I'm going to throw a bombshell.
I said, what do you mean? He says, you don't know these people here, but he said, believe me, before I'm through here, I'm going to let them happen. I said, brother, if you get up and minister the word through edification, do that, but keep your bombshell to yourself. The inhabitants for a week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, he ministered beautifully. And on the Friday night, he threw his bombshell. And you know, it took 35 years of that assembly to recover from that one night. And that's not to tell you the circumstances. But the man who sat over the threshold of them, he gave them food in due season. That is his responsibility. The good position on the one hand in healing, and all to feed the people of God with food convenient. That is the responsibility of the preacher. But then we read about an evil servant, the contrast to it. And he, first of all, he self-deceived. My Lord delays his coming. Well, he's probably saying, the Lord, we have to go through the tribulation and all that kind of thing. My Lord delays his coming. And then he begins to eat and drink with the drunkard. And then he begins to smite his fellow servants. First of all, he's self-deceived. Secondly, he's self-indulgent. And thirdly, we get here that he's self-assertive. Instead of feeding, he's eating. Did you ever hear anybody in the platform of the whip? Feeding the people of God? I remember years ago hearing a term, I don't hear it so often today, they talked about stripping ministry. Oh, we need to be so careful of the strip. Feeding his fellow servants. And when the Lord comes back again, he deals with that. And the point is this, the very fact that he's doing that shows that he's not a Christian at all. He has never been born again. Any man who has a conscience and knows the condition of things among God's people, his heart goes out in compassion to the people of God, and he feeds, and he heals, a ministry of healing, and a ministry of food. So this first parable, I've occupied far too much time in talking about it, but I believe it's most important. Here we get this, the coming of the Lord directed as a test to the preacher, the kind of ministry that he's giving among the people of God. Now just a word about the wise and foolish virgins. The number 10 is the number of responsibility. The term virgin, that means morals, purity. You know, these 10 virgins, they were all absolutely, it was chastity and purity, and morally they were all right. You couldn't point a finger at it. You know, sometimes among God's people it's impossible to tell the difference between a person that has been truly born again and maybe someone who has a false profession, never really regenerated. So here we get virgins, 10 of them. And if you notice the parable, there are 4 time periods in it. We read, at the beginning they went forth to meet the bridegroom. A going forth, that's apostolic day. On almost first 250 years of Christianity, the hope of the Lord's coming was bright and clear. All you need to do is look at your Bible, the epistles, and to see that bright hope of the soon coming again of Christ. The first 250 years, it was a going up, a going forth to meet the bridegroom. And the hope of the Lord's coming was the pole star of the church at that time. But then, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumber and sleep. Now those two words, slumber and sleep, are two different words. The first one means to nod your head. You ever feel like that in a meeting? If I see somebody sitting nodding their head and trying to keep awake, I turn my head the other way. Because maybe this dear soul hasn't been able to sleep at night. Maybe has lain awake at 5 o'clock in the morning and it comes into a place like this. And he was drowsy and sleeping, he starts to nod his head, I'm in a prison. I turn my head the other way. But that is what the first word here means, slumber. But the second word means sleep. the deep sleep of midnight. When the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Now that's a second time period, and I'll suggest it covers a period of over 1,000 years, when practically all hope of the coming of Christ was lost. All you need to do is to read church history. The men responsible for it were outstanding men. A man like Constantine, a true believer, and Augustine was a real Christian, but at the same time influenced by this other man, Origen, and he too followed a millennial teaching, and he introduced, first of all, baptismal regeneration, and then the Roman Catholic dogma of transubstantiation. He was the man who popularized it. The three men responsible for that condition, they all slumbered and slept, and the hope of the Lord's coming unto you lost. But then the third time period is at midnight. The darkest hour of the night of the Triad, go ye forth to meet him. Here's a second going forth. It's a recovery of the truth of the Lord's coming, getting back to those apostolic principles and teaching concerning the Lord's coming. At midnight, a cry made, go ye forth to meet him. And then the start of the lamb trial. Now I believe that that took place, all possibly, a couple of hundred years ago. I thank God for the men that recovered the great doctrine of the Lord's coming. I'm not going to mention names tonight, but I thank God for men that were instruments of the Holy Spirit, illuminated by the Holy Spirit of God and the study of the Word of God, and the confession of the truth that the soon coming again of Christ, the difference between the rapture and the appearing, the perusing, the apocalypse, the epiphany. These were outstanding men, and wherever you see a real evangelical believer today, the upturning is going on. Thank God for it. The heads are up, knowing that the Lord is coming. I thank God for men among the denominations today that teach the soon coming again of Christ. I thank God for men like John Wilber and Charles Ryder and men of that type. They are good men. Even though among the denominations, Lehman Strauss, men of that kind, they have a very clear conception of the great truth of the Lord's coming. The lamb trimming is going on. But the point is, as it comes to the end, these foolish virgins of the harlots are going out. And what's the reason? There's no oil in the vessel of the lamb. What is the oil? The oil, I believe, is the Holy Spirit of God. It's possible to have a profession. And there's a lot of nominal Christianity today. You know, there's a profession here, but no reality. The oil is not in the vessel along with the lamp. They've never been regenerated. They've never been born again. And the result is that their lamps are going out. And the lamps of others to get some oil from the lamp. He said, you go and buy for yourself. You go and do some digging yourself. But while they went to buy, the door opens, the bridegroom comes, and the door is shut. That is the final thing, as far as this generation is concerned. As far as this era, the period of grace, first of all the going forth at the beginning, then the deep sleep, there slumbering and sleeping the dark middle ages, and then the recovery of the truth and a second going forth, and then the Lord comes. They that were ready with him, and they that were not ready, that didn't have the oil on the lamp outside. You know, sometimes I ask myself the question, what about you? And the devil comes along, and I say, you're nothing but a hypocrite. You know, the devil is offering me. And he'll say things to you and say, are you really saved? Are you really born again? You know, there's one thing I can always look back to, and it's this. Before God saved me, I'd have been utterly unhappy in a person. I had other desires. I would have been miserable. As a matter of fact, although brought up in a Christian home, on a Sunday night, my father and mother would invite people to come to the hush and they'll sit and sing hymns. And I was so upset. People sitting in our house reading the Bible and singing hymns, what are the neighbors like? And I got a hook in my hat and my throat and walked up on the street while we were doing that kind of thing in our hearts. Mm-hmm. I was most uncomfortable. You know, God loved you all. I was really convicted of my condition in the sight of God, and then I found Christ. But I can say without any hypothesis over there, in a place like that, and I found that God's dear people is just the empty room of heaven. He's perfectly happy, perfectly comfortable, and fine. The Holy Ghost has come in. There has been a change, and we thank God for that change. The witness, the Holy Spirit witnesses with my spirit that I've been born of God. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to know Christ is saved and to be boiled along with the Lamb. Now just to mention the third one, insult. When the Lord went away, he called his servants, one man that 5 talents, one man that 2, another that 1. Do business till I come. Beloved brethren and sisters here tonight, does not the single one of us here, members of the body of Christ, that doesn't have a gift that God has conferred upon you. There's no such thing as a member of the body that does not be gifted in some way. Have you discovered what the gift is? Have you developed it? Are you exercised about it? There's so many people just drifting on today, and they may be gifted in some way, but they're not exercising that gift. You know, the judgment seat of Christ is coming. What we can hear in the 5, the 2, and the 1, there are different gifts. Some people are highly gifted. I often think of a man like A.P. Gibbs. You remember that, brother?
Mm-hmm.
I think he was a 5-talent man. You know, he could get a bunch of young people and sit and absolutely keep them sitting on the edge of their stage when he was giving them the gospel. He had that gift of preaching to young people. But then he would get up among mature people on a conference platform and in a mature way minister the word of God. And then he was a musician. Some of those lovely tunes that we have in our hymn book and the music that goes to them, it was all Gibbs who did that. He was a 5-talent man. And then there are other people that are 2-talent people. Maybe not just as talented as a man like Al Gibbs. But they have 2 talents. But the point is that when the Lord comes back again, the 5-talent man, he comes and says, Lord, my 5 talents have been 5 talents more. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. Be thou over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Exactly the same with the 2-talent man. Lord, thy 2 talents have gained 2 talents more. Well done, good and faithful servant. Exactly the same reward, although he had only the 2 talents. But the 1-talent man, he comes along and he says, Lord, I knew you're a hard man. You reap where you have not sown, and you gather where you have not struck, and I was afraid of you. And I took your talent and I hid it in the air. Here you have one fury. You know, the very fact that that man said that showed that he wasn't a Christian at all. You notice in all three of these parables, on the one hand, it's a genuine article. On the other hand, it's a contract. And certainly with his talent, it's exactly the same. For how good God is in giving every one of some little bit of work to do. And my beloved brother, sister, he exercised before God. Know what the gift is that God has given to you. First of all, discover it. And then secondly, develop it. And thirdly, exercise it. And at the judgment seat, oh, what a joy will be. Lord, the 5 talents have gained 5 talents more. The 2 talents have gained 2 talents more. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. The first one, turn to the preacher. The second one directed to the professor. The third one directed to stewardship in the body of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is coming. And the Lord will require from us what we have done for the gift that is given to us. These things are some, but at the same time they're so beautiful. And the Lord help each one of us to be exercised until that time that the Lord Jesus comes. Whatever little bit of gift we have to exercise it for him. Yes. Little word of prayer. Again, our Father, we draw nigh to thee, and unworthy name of thy beloved Son. Our Father, we thank thee again for thy word tonight. We think of that moment when the Lord Jesus will rise from the throne, and there will be that gathering shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. Our Father, we know that it must be soon. We thank thee for the certainty of the coming. We thank thee too for the imminent Son. We do pray that we may be prepared. Since we pray from wasting our time, being occupied with the trivialities of this world, our Father, we pray that we may be exercising whatever gift that thou hast given to us for the good of other people and for the glory of Christ. Now these are our desires. We thank thee for this week that we have spent together. Our Father, we thank thee that it has been made unto you in heaven. We thank thee for the fellowship of saints. We thank thee for their love and affection. And our Father, what a joyful time we've had together around thy word. Lord, bless thy people. And we pray that those that have difficulties and problems in their life at the present time, Lord, we do pray that thou wilt reveal to them what thy will is. And we ask of thee, it is a call from day to day, that we may realize that we're right in the center. These are our desires. We commend to thee again with thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus.